Okay, why don't we go ahead and get started, and I will open us in prayer, and we will begin. Father, we do pray for insight on these things. So many of them have to do with relationships that we're incredibly familiar with, our kids, our marriages, our spouses, others in the body of Christ. And I recognize that so much of this class is not about just thinking about those relationships, but trying to change the way that we think about them. Not an easy thing to do. We pray for the work of your Spirit. Please open the eyes and lighten the eyes of our hearts. Let us see things that we haven't seen before. And we pray that the outcome would be not just a changed understanding, but changed lives, which we ask for in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me do this. I want to start just by trying to, toward the end, I'm going to pass out another sheet that's a recap. I would pass it out now, but everybody ends up reading the piece of paper the whole time, so I'll wait on that. My deeper goal in all of this has been to, I don't know, you tell me. What has my deeper goal been? I'll tell you what I think it's been. What did you? I mean, if there's a takeaway for you, if you've been here to these classes, what's your takeaway from them? What do you think it's about? This is going to tell me whether or not I'm a good teacher. Maybe I don't want to know, Tom.
Well, there's nothing special about family relationships. It's just living the life that we're called to live as Christians.
Yeah, it's deceptively simple in that way. I don't even know if I've said this in this class, but I'm not really a believer in marriage seminars anymore or marital counseling. If you can follow Christ the way Jesus describes that, you can be happily married. There's no magic to it in that way. It's really much more about taking seriously what Christ thinks life looks like. If you can do that, you can be happily married. I think our Indian brothers who know about arranged marriages could tell us a lot about how much is possible in marriage if you approach it the right way. And I won't try to describe that, but Austin's marriage was arranged, right? Yeah. Austin and Betty. And you know, they're arguing all day. What's that? What was that?
Ours was two.
Yeah, I know. Mine was two. You know, I've never said this in telling stories about Mexico, but when I went to Mexico to be a missionary, I had been engaged. And I thought, well, I am done with that. I'm not going to try to get married. I tried, and I messed it up. I'm finished. And I got to Mexico, and then Lisa gets off this minivan, and that was that. And so I always told people, like in the years that followed, that my key advice for finding a spouse is go to a foreign country where there aren't any women and just wait for God to drop one out of the sky. That's how it works. So that's what happened.
There's a book right there.
Yeah, there's a book right there. They fall out of the sky. Yeah. It's just a male perspective. I'm just being honest. So my deeper goal is to shift us out of living our lives in response to people and circumstances. So back a few Sundays, I talked about how if you're just disciplining behaviors in your kid, for example, you're already locked in a power struggle, and it's too late. You need to back up and sort of get ahead of that curve and start to ask yourself questions about that kid's heart and then find very different ways of engaging the heart of that child. But if you're just dealing with behaviors all the time, it's already about power, which means you've already missed it. Okay? So you need to go back and start asking, and maybe you have a relationship with that child, and you can just ask the child, him or herself, hey, how do we do this? I think we screwed up. How do we go back now and address this rightly? Okay? So again, not responding to people and circumstances, but responding to God, right? Which is almost always not much attention on immediate circumstances and a much longer view, right? You're saying, Lord, how do I do right by you? Things are not working so well in my immediate circumstances. I've got a relationship in my church, or maybe me with an elder, or you with one of your kids, or kids with one of your parents. If the question becomes, Lord, how do I do right by you in this? You're not really driving toward immediate change and fixing immediate circumstances, but in the long run, it's going to sort out in a much healthier way. Does that make sense? And I think almost always response to God looks like that. Let me give you an example. Here's Paul in 1 Corinthians 4. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. How's that for a definition of the American dream? Yeah, that's what we're after, baby. Yeah. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. None of these didn't fit Paul's culture. They don't fit our culture. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Nobody wants that in cultural battles right now, certainly not in the gender battles. We want to be held in repute. That's a big deal for us. We want to be esteemed as people who are worthy of all the honor that everybody is giving to us. Paul just chucks all that. You're held in honor, but we're held in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. You know, you're beckoning them to come and to believe. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And that's as countercultural a vision as you could hope for. But it is fidelity to God, but not immediately addressing the current circumstance. In this culture, if you're reviled, what do? Hey, yeah, you lawyer up. You sue those guys, you know. I'm not going to let them revile me. I'm taking them to court. That's slander. That's libel. When we're persecuted, which we are increasingly, what do we do? What's the most common voice you hear among Christians who feel like they're being marginalized in the culture or even persecuted?
Start passing out ADF pamphlets.
ADF.
Alliance Defending Freedom.
Yeah, Alliance Defending Freedom, Hanny.
It becomes a political, the response is more political than anything right now.
Yeah, the phrase from The Godfather is, go to the mattresses. I don't know if you appreciate that, but...
Great wisdom.
Yeah. Which means that was the language in that book for a battle, for combat. We're going to the mattresses. We're going to fight this thing out. What else do? You're persecuted. What are you supposed to do in this culture? Hey, I'm a believer, not a doormat, right? What's Paul saying? What's that?
Be the doormat.
Yeah, he's, and I think he recognizing that he's very intentionally placing his trust in God, not in the immediate outcome of things. We just don't live this way. And you in the larger evangelical culture are not being encouraged to live this way. I mean, this passage is not how you are being encouraged to live. Okay? Somebody else comment on that. Give me your insights on this. I think this is a big deal right now. Yeah.
So I totally received that scripture. With our children or in society, it's the love of God that compels people.
Yeah.
They'll know we're Christians by our love. So my concern, if you hit the pause button after those verses,
yeah,
we don't freely live out the life that God wants us to in the incredible power of his love.
Yeah.
So instead of, yes, we're supposed to be a doormat, we shrivel up, be the doormat, lie there, low are we.
Yeah.
And we never get to entertain the love of God in circles where the love of God is deeply needed.
Yeah.
So I think there's
Sure. No. Yeah, right. I mean, you have to take Paul as reasoning outside the synagogue for weeks and weeks on end, or years on end, and like in Ephesus. Obviously writing letter after letter to churches, teaching people what it is to live in the love of Christ, and so on and so on. So yeah, you keep all of your offices and vocation in Christ. You keep all those things. But the point is not how you personally are being treated. I mean, that's when we get our backs up. We get our backs up when somebody doesn't treat me right. You know, somebody treats me in a way that I feel like this is beneath me. And then I get my back up and I want to fight it out. The real question in that moment is, Lord, are you being served in this or not? So it may be a hill to die, and you may have to stand up and say, well, no, let me address this. Like Peter does at Pentecost. They're all being maligned as drunk, and he goes, no, let me explain. These men are not drunk. There are moments like that when you have to do that, but that's about fidelity to God, not about trying to make it square with all the people there. And I want to shift you off the horizontal. I'll say it today in the sermon about the Lord's Prayer. Charlie, I'll get right to you. I won't tell you the sermon ahead of time, but there are two texts in that, in the middle of the sermon, two petitions that are all about the horizontal, and they take like 85% of our time. And what Jesus is doing in that prayer is saying, let me rearrange this for you. Well, let me change where your heart dwells.
God were a God who gets his back up at the slightest offense, he'd be in a miserable situation.
Well, we wouldn't be here at all,
If he didn't love his enemies, where would we be?
Yeah.
And therefore, aren't we supposed to love our enemies? Because after all, that's how God treats us.
Yeah.
By being the doormat that we treat him like.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus prays that his executioners would be forgiven. Yeah. Just not common. Arthur.
So, obviously, ADF was mentioned early on.
Yeah.
I just wanted to bring up...
Actually, we're using them as a church right now, so just so you know. But, for some questions we've got.
Right. Just wanted to highlight the fact that ADF is having the viewpoint of working from top-down rather than bottom-up. And in a top-down model... we are actually trying to restrain and tap on the brakes on the evil of our society so that it doesn't go and accelerate full force while we work grassroots.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think, as always, I mean, those are legal means at our disposal, and our hope is to be in a culture where Christ can be preached freely, Scripture can be read, and so on. We have all those means at our disposal, and they're all fair game. My comment and warning is almost always the same. It's really a matter of what you believe in. You can use means. You can't believe in means. You have to believe in the first cause, which is God himself. And the problem with us, and this is why I pitched the class in this with this tone and this angle, is we tend to be believers in means. We tend to go that direction very quickly. So I'm just trying to pull us back to that Coram Deo notion. Coram Deo, by the way, before the face of God or in the presence of God, it translates a Hebrew phrase. And the Hebrew phrase is literally before the face of God. It's a Hebrew word, lifne. Yeah.
So I understand what you're saying about, you know, we need to learn to take a step back.
Yeah. Yeah.
And for the sake of minimizing ourselves, right?
Yeah, I mean, asking the question, is this obedience to God? Yeah, I mean, that's the crucial thing.
Taking it in a slightly different direction.
Yeah.
What's appropriate in advocating for saints that are persecuted elsewhere?
It's very different, yeah. That's a good question. I think perspective is huge in that you are free to advocate on behalf of those who are being persecuted. In fact, in Scripture, uh, I did a long study of this in ethics when I was in seminary, because, and that's why I remember it so well. When you're struck, you turn the other cheek. When somebody else is struck, you can defend them biblically. That's the shorthand for how that works. So, like, you know, we get the newsletter and communications from Richard Wurmbrand, Tortured for Christ, the Persecuted Church, Voice of the Martyrs. We get all the communications for Voice of the Martyrs. I think we should be advocating on behalf of those people and defending them. But when it comes to you, you entrust yourself not to force, but to God. And that's a crucial understanding. A lot of people blur those ethical lines so that they feel that, well, if we can defend other brothers and sisters who are being, or just, you know, bystanders, like non-combatants in a war situation, if we can defend those people, I should be able, you know, self-defense is a legitimate thing. Not in the Bible. You're supposed to turn the other cheek. How far does that go? Well, that's a tough question, but it may go all the way to the cross. Yeah, Jenny.
Oh, I was going to say that in response to being the doormat, that we need to be very careful about being the doormat and not creating that into being some sort of self-depreciating kind of,
yep,
right?
Yeah, self-loathing, or if you're a battered wife. Yeah, or the battered husband, which is harder to imagine, but for sheer reasons of physical strength. But yeah, I mean, there's probably a long list of situations like that I'm not speaking to. I think those are areas where this does not apply. But again, I'm trying to get at that issue that we have where our pride usually answers all these moments, not the question of, is this serving God's larger purposes? We just don't ask that question. That's why I'm speaking about it the way I am. But yeah, I mean, if you're giving counsel to a woman who's in an abusive relationship, you don't want her to just roll over and accept it, okay? Get the law involved. It's against the law. Get the law involved. Don't mess with that. We have people in this church who can tell you how that situation's handled. If Wes is still here, Wes is probably the handles those kinds of situations day in and day out. So get counsel in that kind of situation. Let me move on, because there's a lot here. But in all of this, you know, especially when it comes to all the gender conflicts that are in this culture right now, the conflict tends to be about power. Power over who defines us, power over ourselves, power over others, and keeping others from having power over you. So much of the discussion is about that. We're still caught in the ancient problem, and I quoted this last week, John 5:44. Jesus says to the Jews, how can you believe, meaning how can you have a faith, how can you be in God, when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? People want glory from other people. People want a certain kind of treatment and dealing from other people, and that's what we fight for. That's what we go to court for. That's what we sue people for. It's all that, that our place horizontally in circumstances and society. And I gave us as an alternative Hannah. Hannah prays for a son. And she's obviously presented in the narrative as spiritually much, much sharper than Eli, who is the priest. And my argument was, here's the guy with the title, and he's out to lunch. And here's this poor woman in prayer, and she's the one that God uses. And not only does God use Hannah, but really, she is the segue. Her prayer is the segue from this horrible period of the judges where everybody does what's right in his own eyes. It's anarchy. To a kingdom where Samuel is really prophet, priest, and king before the first king is given. And do you remember when Israel doesn't want Samuel, they want a king. Why do they want a king? Do you remember this? Yeah, the other nations have kings. Does that remind you? Have you had nursery lately? Right? He's got that. You know that list of property rights in the nursery. If I see it, it's mine. If you have it, it's mine. If I had it and set it down and you picked it up, it's still mine. You know that. That's all the property rights for like 2-year-olds or whatever. Israel just wants a king because everybody else has a king, and Samuel's troubled by it. And God comes to Samuel and he says, do you know this?
They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me.
They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. Yeah, that's what's happening there. God's their king. They've rejected God. There are ways in your life right now and mine when we're doing that. We're in effect looking for some other means of ruling the circumstance, instead of just letting God be the master of it. Okay? That's happening. It's happening in your life right now. There's some area where you've got a death grip on it and God is not king. Something somebody else is. Okay? So, 1 Corinthians 11, 3, I wanted to move on to this thing so you can grab these sheets, and I'll just show you something from this illustration. If you didn't, you can... I think there's enough in the room that maybe you can share and just make sure everybody can look at one. Part of the struggle in the church in my lifetime, I saw this in action in the mainline Presbyterian church when I was a kid, where women were being ordained both to elder and to the pastorate. And let me get this straight. I have no investment in keeping women in their place. I don't think the Bible thinks about it that way. Obviously, Hannah is in a place that really is above Eli. You can't really use that language in that situation. It doesn't. The language that we use as a culture does not work in the Bible. You have to go to the Bible and get its language. And we want to take that into the culture. Don't use the culture's language for the gender struggles. But What I said last week was, and there are many forms of this. I'm going to give you one. Here it is in 1 Corinthians 11. I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And I argued this. That's not a way of assigning value. In fact, you can go through the New Testament and find that there are places where you could argue a greater value is being placed on a woman than on a man, although I think, again, it's the wrong language. You don't want to use the language of value. It's not a way of assigning value. It's simply an economy. Economy is from the Greek word oikonomia, which means rules of the household. Okay, and I spoke about, as an example, the ontological Trinity. That's the Trinity in its essence and being. And the economic Trinity, the way the Trinity functions, okay? So on this sheet, this is in Latin. It was actually, there were others more clear, but this one was prettier, so I chose this one. But it's in Latin, and you can see that it says, here's Father. The two S's are Spirit. This is Sanctus and Spirit. F is Filioi, that's the Son. So Father, Spirit, Son, or Father, Son, Spirit. And then this is non-est, which means is not. And then between each of them, on the outside, there's this non-est, 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 is not. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. But then if you look in the middle, it says God. Deus is God. And it says the Son is God. The Father is God. And the Spirit is God. There's a picture. That's both the ontological and the economic Trinity. They have different functions as the three distinct persons of the Trinity, but the fact is all three are God. Okay? Scott Jones, who just graduated with his two master's degrees from Covenant Seminary, has this tattooed on his forearm. If you get a Gmail from him, it's a picture of his forearm with this tattoo on it. I actually think if I were to get a tattoo, I have no tattoos. If I were to get a tattoo, I would put this between my shoulder blades on my back. But that's a discussion for another day. I'm sure some of you, feel that tattoos are inappropriate. We can talk about that, but not if we raise our voices. So,
Eric, if we could just have this discussion without our kids present.
Yeah. None of my kids have tattoos. You had to say that. And therein lies my spiritual righteousness. So here's my point. There's no place in Scripture where God assigns greater value to men over women or any class over any other class, however you want to classify them. I dare you to give me a text. In fact, how do we understand value for all of God's people? The cross, yeah. Last week we said the ground is level at the foot of the cross, but yeah, we're all everyone's an image bearer of Christ. You can go any place, and you're looking at any person. You're looking at an image bearer of Christ. It doesn't matter who they are. And you know, in a lot of different kinds of church work, you may have to make yourself remember that. You may have to remember this person bears the image of God. All of the dignity and honor that any person has is bound up in the fact that he or she bears the image of God. Why is murder forbidden in the book of Genesis? You're destroying the image of God. It's not that you're killing a person. It's that you're destroying the image of God. Right? What's God doing in that? He's just taking you back to that vertical axis. He's trying to get you off of that horror. Oh, no, it's bad to kill people. Well, yeah, it is bad to kill people. But the real issue, he wants to take you back vertical. He wants to say, actually, this too is about me. Okay? I'm going to grind on this for like the next 6 months. This is my hobby horse right now. It's going to be in the sermon too. I'll say this in the sermon. I think the church has lost this in my life. I think it's been losing it, but I think it's very much lost it in my lifetime. You go to almost any church now, and it's horizontal. They're about community and outreach. It's all horizontal. There's very little in the way of like holiness, for example, which is not some like 1950s idea. It's an incredibly prominent scriptural notion. We just chucked it because it didn't fit the Zeitgeist, the German word for the spirit of the moment, the spirit of the age. Okay.
Eric, question.
Yeah.
Do you think there's any relationship that you had about being image bearers in Christ and the significance of that, and what Paul says in Galatians 3 that there's neither male nor female, forms of slave and free, we're all one in Christ? Is there any correlation there? No.
Yeah, oh yeah. Yeah, I think there's a definite correlation there. Yeah, absolutely. In fact, I think a lot of the work being done in racial reconciliation doesn't give enough credit to the fact that we're really already reconciled. It's learning to live in it. I think a lot of people working on various kinds of reconciliation think we're trying to accomplish that. But Christ has already accomplished it. And actually, I think that's why it's not working very well. Shiv, I've got to keep moving, but is that okay?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. You're the only guy snubbed because we work together and you can get even later. He can TP my office or something. So I got a comment last week and I want to just make one connection. If you go to Genesis 3, I'm going to say this in summary. The serpent tempts Eve in a way that permits her to get control over her life and her circumstances. And in the end, she makes a decision based on her own judgment, not what God has told her is true. She becomes, in responding to that temptation, she becomes an autonomous being. She's cut free of any restraint that comes from Adam or any restraint that even comes from God. She makes a judgment call on her own, and then she acts on her own. And again, it's an action that permits her to have some control of her own future regarding who she's going to become. Okay? And Adam, I always say this, at the moment comes, she holds out the fruit, that symbolic moment, and Adam should do something like this. Okay, hang on. Let's just go to God and figure out what happens now. He needs to just full stop. He needs to say, let's go together to the Father. We'll ask him what to do. That's what he needs to do. But instead, he just rolls over and plays dead. Because now, so control for women, for men, it's passivity. Sure, honey. You bet, honey. Yeah, right, honey. Whatever you want to do with the kids, I'm okay with that, honey. Men are fine if you just let them go back to their toys. That's what they want, okay? We want to be left alone to do the stuff that we like. Don't irritate me. Don't bother me. Don't distract me from the fact that whatever. So you've got control. You've got passivity. When you get to Ephesians 5 and Paul says this, wives, submit to your own husbands. And then also, husbands, your life needs to look like the life of Jesus Christ, even to death. What you're doing is putting a stake through the heart of control, wives, submit to your husbands, and a stake through the heart of passivity, husbands, actively lay your life down for your wives. If your marriage does not look that way, you need to figure out how to make it look that way. Right? That's a bad thing to say. You need to go home and pray and ask God for wisdom and strength and grace for your marriage to look that way. But you also need to be honest and have an honest discussion about with God about the nature of your desire, either to just be left alone to do your stuff, men, or to get your hands on everything and try to make the outcomes look the way you think they should look. Right? You need to be able to reckon with those things and deal with those questions. This is in me. You know, when I was a kid, the joke about marriage was a woman talking all the time and a guy reading the newspaper. And every once in a while, he would pull it down a little bit and say, yes, dear, and then put it back up, right? That's an accurate image. I mean, that's a man who is largely indifferent to the goings-on in his own home. And a woman who wants to try to establish maybe patterns and routines and do some planning and stuff like that. I mean, there are goods and bads in all of this, but I think you understand what I'm saying. I think that's how it all connects to Genesis 3. So let me say it another way. You have to, if you're going to be honest in the body of Christ, or as a kid, or raising kids, or in your marriage, you're going to have to reckon with your own weaknesses and failings. You're just going to have to have an honest conversation. At some point, you need to be willing to face things you probably don't want to face. If you can't do that, you're going to have a very, very hard time just being a Christian. Just walking with Christ will be difficult for you. You'll be forced into facades and, representing yourself and your home life falsely when you're in places like church where you feel like you're supposed to have this orthodox picture and so on and so on. So there's no way you're going to read the Bible and not have to face some difficult things about yourself. It's filled with truth, and we are filled with sin. So, of course, the good news in that is that Christ has dealt with your sin. So your sin is not being held over your head like the sword of Damocles, which is going to come down and take your head off at any minute. Your sin is not being held over your head. It's already dealt with in Christ, which takes all the sting out of facing those hard things, because you go to a God who, you have to hear this, isn't just willing to forgive, but has actually already done all the work necessary for forgiveness. Okay? So it's not a scary moment. It's just a dent in your pride That's the hard thing. But it's not scary. The terror is out of the law for us. Okay? That's what Christ did. He took the fear out of it. That makes sense? I'm going to give you these sheets, and this is kind of another summary of all I wanted to say. And now you can read it. And could I get a couple of volunteers to help pass these out? I'll give you those. Thank you. We'll read this, we'll talk a little bit, and then we'll go. So, I would say what I'm trying to do is this. I think we're afraid to be known, certainly publicly here, or with our peers, or with our kids, and also our parents. We're afraid to be publicly known as hypocrites, but you're a hypocrite. I'm a hypocrite. What I'm really advocating all through this course is making peace with that, and it's okay because Christ is not a hypocrite. That's really that third bullet. It's all covered in Christ. The third bullet, we come to our children then as fellow feeble warriors. We don't come to them as victorious in ourselves, standing on the high ground, but as recipients of a gift. Our mission is to convey to them in all things, not just words, this odd arrangement of fighting and in some seasons feeling as though we are losing a battle in which victory is already settled in Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. You're really shifting belief all the time to the substitute, right? Our doctrine is substitutionary atonement. You did not atone for yourself. Christ atoned for you. You're shifting the focus to Christ who is the substitute. You want your kids' gaze to be on Christ. I mean, as a pastor, sometimes I say things from the pulpit I'm not always sure I should say. Part of what I'm trying to do is shift the focus to Christ and to be able to say, if you're believing in me, it's a mistake. But you can believe in Christ. Christ is reliable and true. So, I want you to make peace with the fact that you're a failure, and it's okay. A lot of times, there's a kind of culture that happens in church where now you get people who just abandon holiness and give up on anything that pleases God or trying to honor him. Grace, if it's understood rightly, does just the opposite. It gives you the strength to pursue Christ in the midst of your failings, okay? We're interviewing men for office right now, and it's interesting in those conversations for how many men, I think we all think this way, for how many men feel it's incumbent upon them to come into office offering their perfection as the grounds on which you would elect them or even have them entertain the idea. But those aren't the grounds on which we come. We come on the grounds of the perfection of Christ, and you're looking for certain qualities that God has put in a man. If those qualities are there, he can stand for office. But you're not looking for his perfection. I mean, that in a way, that's the last thing you would want, that illusion of perfection, because that guy probably doesn't really know who he is in Christ. Probably doesn't really understand that Christ is his substitute and that the only reason he can be in any church is through the work of Jesus Christ. Tom, you had your hand up.
Only somewhere along the line, and maybe it came with our rejection of the king and in the Enlightenment or whatever, but the idea of meritocratic value,
yeah,
like just crept everywhere as though the person who has the greatest sort of merits or skills or leadership or whatever is necessarily the person who ought to be at the head.
Yeah.
Now, you don't have that with a king. You can obviously have a weak king or a good king or whatever, but God could put the king in place.
Yeah.
But somehow we have this idea that the pastor is the best preacher in the, necessarily the best preacher or necessarily the best prayer or the best Bible study or the most gifted theologian or whatever in among a certain congregation. there's no guarantee that that's true in any one of those. And I'm sure it's true here, but it's not.
Yeah, yeah. I was going to jump in with that, yeah. Yeah, in all humility.
It's twice true.
Well, you know, interestingly, when Saul was chosen, you remember the phrase for Saul?
He was good-looking and tall.
Yeah, he was the phrase in Hebrew, he was a full head taller than any other man.
Which is the hallmark of any great gift, I'll tell
you. Yeah, yeah, we like those tall, handsome guys. It's true. Once presidential elections became televised, you know that you've seen the studies. You've got to be marketable on television. And I've got iTunes on my laptop, soon to be Apple Music. They're doing away with iTunes, but if you look at like pop albums, there are no ugly female pop singers. I often think, when is feminism going to get a hold of this? I mean, this is a travesty. Are you telling me the only good voices out there? One of my favorite singers is from my parents' day, Ella Fitzgerald, who had an incredible voice. I think she could do 4 octaves. It's crazy. Incredible voice, and she gets brought into a club when she's a kid, and she wasn't attractive. And the owner of the club said, no, take her out of here, because, you know, every night this woman's going to stand up in front of his club, and then they have her sing. And he goes, well, okay. So he kept her, and that doesn't happen now. You have to be attractive. What's that?
Susan Boyle's in England. She was belittled before she even started singing.
Yeah.
British singer, remember her?
Yeah. So, anyway.
Just one question. So, doesn't a lot of this boil down to our identity? I think we have a huge identity crisis.
Yeah, yeah.
But if our identity is not in us anymore, it's not me who lives, but Christ in me.
Yeah.
Maybe I'm just simple, but it seems like that solves the vertical. Because if your identity is, you don't live, it's Christ in you, then you have an intimacy with the Father.
Yeah.
And then it's not just we're saved by sin. It's almost like, the AA concept. I'm Tim, I'm an alcoholic. You're forever under that cloud of an alcoholic unless you go to a meeting and admit you're an alcoholic.
Yeah.
But what does the Son of God look like? Because we are now exchanging, we were given robes of righteousness.
Yep.
And my concern, Eric, is that we don't have the perspective that, yes, it's incredible what God has done to take our place.
Yeah.
But then he said, like the prodigal coming home, he didn't say, yeah, you're saved, now go with the pigs in my farm. No, he said, come in and let me have a feast and put the robe and the ring on. And how do we appropriately live like we are sons of God versus just barely saved, and we're actually these weak, feeble. We recognize our weakness, but yet we also acknowledge the power and the strength of Him that lives in us. And I think, to be honest with you, I think that's what the world is looking for. When it says all of creation is anxiously, eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. It's just perplexing my mind. Sorry.
Well, no, I think that's good, and I'll just take all that as a statement. I think that's all true. I also think that I think people don't believe they can be loved. I think anybody, even the people who are most vocal about their rights and their entitlements, I think secretly they don't believe they can be loved. They don't believe they're worthy of being loved. And I think that's why, when you speak about the love of Christ and the grace of Christ, I say this a lot, but you usually get an attentive room. If you start talking seriously about the grace of Christ, suddenly you get everybody paying attention. And I didn't notice that for probably until about maybe 12 years ago or so. But people need to know it. They just don't think they can be loved. I think that's what terrifies a lot of people in marriage. I have close friends. I won't give any details, obviously, but they had a discussion one night. They've been married a long time. They had a discussion one night, And she came back into the room after they was angry, they separated, they went into separate rooms. She came back into the room and she said, I suppose you're going to leave now. That's how she took his words. And which wasn't in his mind at all. But I think it revealed a fear that's there in everybody, that I'm a person who should be abandoned, and that's always on the edge of possibility. So to believe that Christ loves you and he gave himself for you, I think that's extremely difficult for people to embrace. It's wonderful that Paul speaks of the recipients of his letters as beloved. It means people who are loved. That's so important for us. How about a couple more comments and I'll pray. Hanny and then Shiv.
Just everything that's been said and what you said, I think this all has to be framed in what was our biggest problem?
Yeah.
I think so often we miss that, you know, based on identity.
Yeah.
And the fact is that the plan of redemption, what Christ came to do was solve our biggest problem.
Yeah.
Save us from the destruction we deserved.
Yeah.
And in that context, everything else then is colored with that perspective. Everything else is colored by that.
Yeah.
And my lifelong effort is try to really reconcile that truth to my life. And I fail frequently at it. But he solved my biggest problem.
He did.
Everything else now pales in comparison.
Yeah.
All the other problems I think I have, right? Everything else.
Yeah.
And even what you started to talk about, persecution. And Paul, I think, understood that and said, well, you know what?
Yeah.
We've got a bigger issue than
how
my life is going right now. The bigger issue is to bring this good news to a world that God has called me to bring it to, because it's phenomenal news. God can solve your biggest problem. You know, and the question is, why did the gospel take off so quickly in the Roman Empire?
Yeah.
Because it answered the ultimate problem, whereas the pagan religions didn't. It answered, finally, there's a solution to your problem. Anyway.
No, yeah, absolutely. He made us. He knew what had to be done. Yeah, and people knew it when they got the answer. I think that's still true. I always joke about my brother, who's a very successful Silicon Valley guy and long retired, and we argue about everything, but the one time he left me an open door to explain the grace of God, and this is rare for my brother, he had nothing to say. He just sat there in silence, and I think it stunned him. He had sent his kids for a time to a parochial school because the quality of education was so high, which it often is. And we ended up talking about the Reformation, and so I had to explain the Reformation to him. And Luther's points. And he just couldn't, I don't think he could believe the grace of God was real. He fought with my dad bitterly, by the way. I don't think he's ever shaken that off. I think it's dogged him all his life. Shiv, you had a comment too.
Something along the lines of what Tim said. I'm wondering if, as Protestants, we glory in the doctrine of justification, and then of course we have the chain of justification, sanctification, glorification.
Yeah.
But there's another shun word which is in the Westminster Catechism. Which is adoption.
Yep.
Something that you kind of lost along the way, or have ignored, minimized in some sense, at the expense of justification.
Well, I feel guilty. As soon as you said that, I thought, I haven't said that enough. Yeah.
So,
Lannelise is adopted, and Talia is adopted. But it's a great point.
When justification is a forensic, legal thing.
Yeah.
Adoption is a familial term.
Yep.
And all our family issues are so much tied with knowing that I'm the family of God.
Yeah.
And that changes everything.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. He puts the lonely in families, right? What psalm is that? What was that?
I apologize.
No.
But no, you're saying what?
We don't. We're Presbyterians. We don't joke here. So. Yeah. What are you doing?
No, but when you don't realize the deep truth of what Shiv just said.
Yeah.
When we don't realize we're deeply loved by the Father.
Yeah.
That just pivots us to all kinds of unhealthiness.
Well, you're going to compensate somehow.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's going to drive you somewhere. Because you'll go looking for that. Yeah, Kristen.
This is very short.
Yeah.
I don't remember where this is in the New Testament. But it's, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are.
Yeah, that's right. It's in 1 John. But even Paul says, somewhere it is written. So you get to play that card when you want to. Let's pray together.